And so we submit ourselves to your word. Show us Christ. We pray for your glory. Amen. Let's turn in the word of God together to the book of Psalms. Having finally completed the seventh chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians in our series in the New Testament, we can now give our attention to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament as we have desired to do. The passage we're looking at this morning is found in the 27th chapter of Psalms, and if you're taking notes, the title of this morning's message is A Fearless Trust in God. A Fearless Trust in God. If you are the kind of person that suffers from anxiety, if you are the kind of person that struggles with fearfulness or excessive worry or any of those emotions that you have experience with, then I think that you will find in the 27th chapter of Psalms a wonderful encouragement from the Lord to your soul. This is a psalm written by none other than King David, and as a man after God's own heart, in this psalm we are given a first-hand glimpse into the quality and into the extent from David about David's trust in God. It is a trust that extends into every area of life, and it is a trust that is complete and full, because it is a trust that is based on the character of God. Now, when we began this series in the Old Testament through the book of Psalms, which is basically the hymn book of the Bible, we identified that there were several genres of Psalms. Some of you remember what those genres are. Some of you don't. That's okay. The difference in genre becomes apparent as one moves from one psalm to another, and in doing so travels this path of finding utter delight in the person and work of God and in the expression of the joy of His salvation to the very next chapter, which could be a desperate plea for protection from one's enemies. That's the nature of the book of Psalms. Like our emotions, it comes at us in waves of high exaltation and low, desperate pleading. It is a collection of 150 chapters of these waves of emotion that come in the form of song and poetry into five distinct books written over a period of 1,000 years. It has best been described, I think, as a literary sanctuary where God meets with His people in a unique way so that they can address Him with praise as well as express the deep sentiments that cover the entire spectrum of our emotions. Well, when we come to the 27th chapter of Psalm, we come to a psalm in the genre of confidence. This is a psalm of David's confidence in God. Psalm 27 is, without a doubt, a declaration of David's absolute and utter confidence in God. And it's not just a complete confidence, but it is the kind of confidence that is only strengthened as one's enemies increase around them. As the danger grows, the confidence grows. In other words, this confidence in God is the kind of confidence that actually grows stronger as your enemies increase, to the point that the result is an utter fearlessness in the face of one's foes. David knew this kind of confidence well. He knew what it meant to experience fearlessness in the face of his enemies, and we remember well the story of where he went face to face with that mountain of a man, the Philistine Goliath. Goliath was a walking crime wave the size of an Abrams tank, and he had the backing of a bloodthirsty Philistine army that hated Israel to the point it wanted to commit genocide against the entire nation. They were so fierce that the nation of Israel was paralyzed by fear except for one shepherd boy. one boy. You remember the story as David heard Goliath utter out these blasphemes at the name of God. Within David, it ignited a hurricane of fury in his heart. And before anyone knew what was going on, David was off to the battlefield where he stood alone with unflinching resolve. We know the story. And because we know the story, we know that that battle was over before it began, wasn't it? Why was it over before it began? Because David knew, in fact, he was not alone. He possessed an unwavering, unrelenting confidence that it was Almighty God Himself who would fight for him. And the greater the enemy is, the more powerful, the more destructive, the more threatening, the more intimidating, the more deadly that enemy is, the greater the glory of God is displayed. Welcome to the 27th chapter of Psalms. Psalm 27 is the reminder to the people of God that no matter what you face, no matter the difficult circumstances you're in, no matter how hard it is, how difficult it is, how challenging it is, no matter how insurmountable or overwhelming or even hopeless that you might feel, you are not alone. It is God Himself who fights for you. It is God Himself who takes up arms, who has responded to the battle cry, and who stands in the gap between you and your enemies, whatever challenge you're in. That's what we find in this psalm. As we work through it, we will break it into four sections. We won't cover them all this morning. That's no surprise to you. But I'm going to give them to you so that you can feel the strength and the weight of this psalm as we look at the first three verses. In the first three verses, the psalmist declares his absolute trust in Yahweh God, that God will provide victory against his enemies. He then shows in verses 4-6 his desire to dwell in the presence of God, and then he repeats his assurance that Yahweh will give him victory. In verses 7-12, he petitions God to continue to hear his prayers, to continue to guide him, to deliver him from his enemies, because it is only God who is able to do that work. And then in verses 13-14, he asserts his confidence once again that it is his confidence in God. And then he does what we should all do, which is to encourage others to wait on him, to wait on God. With that said, let's look at the passage together. Psalm 27. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in that day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This is the word of God. In the first section of verses 1 through 3, the main theme of this section that emerges from the text is this incredible confidence that is available to all who place their trust in God. That confidence is not promised to anyone or any other source who places their faith anywhere else but in God and God alone. Verse 1 is the summary, really, of the entire psalm, but of this chapter, of this section specifically, and the summary is this: I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to fear. I may not know who my enemies are. I may not see where they're coming from. I may not know where they come from, where they originate from, nor will I always know the weapons they will use in this battle. But I know Him in whom I have believed, and it is enough. I know Him who I have believed. It is enough. Verse 1 is the declaration of the fearless trust in God that comes as a result of knowing God as Lord and Savior. And the comprehensive nature of this astounding confidence in God that David has is symbolized by the three images he uses: light, salvation, and a defense, all of which is found in verse 1. In the mind of an Israeli at this time, this imagery is full of every kind of assurance you could ask for: light, salvation, and a defense. It's the equivalent of saying that there is enough light that I can see my enemies and I don't have to wonder what I'm facing. There's no fear of darkness in God. There's enough protection that I know my future is secure, both in this life, in this battle, in this challenge, but also leading to the eternal victory in the next life where I will be in the presence of God. And if that weren't enough, He is my defense, meaning just in case my enemies return, having regrouped and resupplied, staging another attack, there is an impenetrable defense that keeps me secure with God. In other words, with these images, David is saying that I am protected before the battle, I am protected during the battle, and if they come back for round 2, I am protected then as well. God is my protector. God is my Savior. God is my defender. God is my light and truth and hope. And because my security is found in Him and Him alone, there is no power in hell or on earth that will cause Him to flinch even a moment in my defense. Makes me wonder how often we think of God as our defender. Do you ever think of God as your defender? It's easy to think of Him as our provider because we're always asking for stuff. It's easy to think of God as our Savior because He is our Savior and because we believe in the unspeakable horrors of hell. But the Bible goes to great lengths to define and display God as our defender. He's our defender in the moment, in the presence, in the battle I'm in now. He defends. Not in the future only, but He is our defender in the moment. He is the one who has His sword drawn, who is standing between us and our enemy in that no man's land battle, fighting for our lives. That's what the text says. David says, "The Lord is the defense of my life in the present. Not will be, not was, He is now my defender." How many battles in life have you fought where you were surrounded by people and yet all alone? How many times in life have you faced these challenges that life brings to us, either through sin or difficulty or trial or tribulation, whatever it is, you feel the weight and the pressure and the heat. And you have a lot of people that are willing to give you advice. Don't you just love that? And yet you feel alone. That is a terrible thing. But let me say it clearly, that is never true for those who belong to God. Verse 1 is the most comprehensive statement of security and safety and fearlessness that anyone could ever make. And just to put an exclamation point on what David is saying, he adds these rhetorical questions: whom shall I fear? No one. Whom shall I dread? Not a soul. In other words, my safety and protection in God is a foregone conclusion and nothing can touch me. This is a staggering level of confidence for one living in a fallen world. But beloved, that is exactly the security and the confidence that we have in Christ. And I can't say this strongly enough. This is such a critical lesson that we as the church need to learn. Our confidence and our trust in Christ. Everything about our walk in the Christian faith will be determined by your trust in Him, your faith in Him. Every aspect of your Christian life is directly and significantly affected by your level of faith and trust in God. And you can do nothing if you are bound and controlled by fear and faithlessness. Let me explain what I mean. I'll give you an explanation, and then I'll give you an illustration for the explanation. Rule number one of your Christian life is this: your body will follow where your mind leads. Your body will follow where your mind leads. If you dwell on the things of this world, if you are seduced by its enticements, if you are captivated by its enchantments, if you are desiring to be pleasing and in conformity to this world, then you will have exactly that. And you will be worldly. And you will be carnal. If you allow your mind to be filled with sensual, suggestive images, if you allow your time to be filled with useless and silly, inappropriate things of the flesh, then you're going to struggle with lust and laziness. Your body will follow where your mind leads. If at any moment you fail to keep searching and seeking the things above, to keep being transformed by the renewing of your mind in the truth of God, then you will forget all of His benefits, all of His blessings, and you will begin to walk not in faith, but according to the principles and patterns of this world. Your body follows where your mind leads. Now for the illustration. Like David, we live in a world surrounded by dangers and evil from every direction. But unlike David, we have technology, we have the internet, and we have social media that continually pumps updates into our lives on just how frail, fragile, and frequently exposed to danger we are. It's a never-ending cycle of bad news, disaster around every corner, whether physical, political, educational, everything else. As a result of this onslaught of bad news all the time, it creates an atmosphere of fear. And rather than experiencing the safety and the security found in the protections and promises of God, our lives become fear-based. And it's such a subtle change. We barely recognize it's happening. But I'm going to give you a test in just a minute. We begin to feel out of control. And when that happens, our faithfulness to God, which is to remain intact no matter what our circumstances are, our faithfulness in God is no longer our highest priority. We take our eyes off of what Christ has done. We stop thinking about the great realities of the gospel. We lose our confidence in Him, and we fall into this false trap, this false narrative that we need to defend and protect ourselves. Then things like our retirement accounts get filled up while our evangelism goes bankrupt. We're looking out for number one. We have not sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We have flipped it on its head. I think it's a very interesting thing to watch in all the recent news coverage surrounding the coronavirus. I'm sure you've seen that. We've all been hearing about it. It's on every channel. It's on every headline. No matter where you turn, you'll hear a recent update on the coronavirus. I think it's also very interesting that rather than updates on medical technologies or diagnostic procedures or even an update on the many, many people who have had the virus and are actually doing just fine, I read an article this week actually from someone who was infected and basically said, it's not that bad. Rather than that, we keep hearing things like pandemic, global infection, unknown community transmission, and state of emergency. Never mind the reality that the 83,000 cases which have resulted in the over 2,000 deaths don't hold a candle to the 29 million cases of the flu virus that has gone around, with the over of a quarter of a million of those resulting in hospitalizations, and over 15,000 people have died from that in this year alone, and the flu season isn't even over yet. Doesn't even hold a candle to that. Statistically, we're talking, comparative of the two, between the majors and Little League. And yet, which do you think more people are worried about? Which do you think more people are concerned about? We already know the flu virus is here. If the coronavirus can't even be compared to the devastation of the flu in this season alone, why are we being blasted with it at such a constant pace? Because of the power of fear. Because of the power of fear. A fearful people are a controllable people, a predictable people. We're bombarded with a constant barrage of fear-inducing information because fearful people are easy to control. That's why the entire news media industry, you already know how I feel about this, that's why they won't stop pumping this to us, because it creates an atmosphere of fear, and if you are afraid, then you're controlled and you're self-contained. Amen. The entire news media industry uses principles and algorithms based on fear and entertainment that has been well documented, and we just get sucked right into it. We start worrying about catching the coronavirus from an unsaved person rather than leading them to Christ by sharing the gospel. We have to resist that. That's just an example. I'm not even trying to pinpoint that. I'm just using that as an illustration of the many different kinds of things like that that exist. Here's the point. The point of the illustration. If you don't take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, fear will control your thinking. And if your body follows where your mind leads, then you will become paralyzed by fear, and you will be completely ineffective and useless for the kingdom of God. We are not in the world, or we are in the world, but we are not of the world. But if you live according to the world, then you will be influenced by the world. so that your decisions and actions and thinking will be based on fearfulness rather than faithfulness, which is what produces fearlessness because of God. And if you are living according to your fear, well, to just say it very directly, you can throw out any kind of service or work or benefit for the kingdom. If you are controlled and dominated by fear rather than energized by faith leading to fearlessness for the sake of the kingdom, then you are useless for the cause of Christ. As a Christian, you will have no joy, no delight, and there will be no way to rescue yourselves from the slough of despond found in Pilgrim's Progress, which all of you should read, by the way. And you might even be in that state right now and not even realize it. You might be governed by fear right now. Even feeling brave, you might be governed by fear right now and not realize it. Let me give you a little test. When was the last time you shared the gospel with an unbeliever and asked them to respond to Jesus Christ for salvation? Can you remember? When was the last time you had a conversation with one of your neighbors and you told them that if they don't repent, if they don't place their faith in Jesus, then they're going to suffer God's judgment in hell? I mean, I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. I mean, our first and foremost priority is to make what? Disciples. Our first and foremost priority is not to be comfortable, not to be safe, not to be healthy, not to be happy, not to be any of those things, but to make disciples. To go into the world of unbelievers. And I know that unbelievers are elusive. I know that they're hard to find, but we know where they can be found somewhere. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful. It's ready. It's ripe. You just have to go out there. You don't have to make it grow. You don't have to lead them to a certain point. You just have to be faithful to the message. And the world is waiting and ready. When was the last time you shared? Why? What's the issue? Fear. Fear. I'm afraid of what they'll say. I'm afraid of how it will affect our relationship. I'm afraid at work because of what my boss will say or because of unbelieving policies and rules that I think I have to abide by. I'm afraid God isn't able to overpower these things. It's fear. Here's why this is so important. Because fearfulness and faithfulness are exact opposites of each other. They are diametrically opposed to each other. Meaning, you cannot walk with one foot in each and go anywhere. You cannot live a life of faith if you are governed by fear. Even the expression, I have done an act in faith or of faith, is to say that I have done something in hope or in trust. I don't know what the results could be, or I don't know what the result will be. I know what they could be, but I'm going to do it anyways. It's an expression of trust. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Beloved, a life of faith means living with the strongest convictions and trust in the God-given present assurance of a future reality. True faith is not based on empirical evidence. It's not weighing out the pros and cons. It's not figuring out if this path is going to lead to success. Living faithfully, ask the question, God, what do you want me to do? And that's the only question you ask, and you walk. And God has said, we're to make disciples of all nations, to not live by fear. To say it another way, how you respond to fear is a demonstration of the quality and the content of your trust and submission to God. The result is that fear will keep you anchored to the world. And not just anchored to the world, but bound to the world until you're paralyzed by the world, whereas faith keeps you anchored to God. Fear keeps you anchored to the world. Faith keeps you anchored to God. This is exactly the point Jesus made during the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. He was talking about living with anxiety. And he tells you exactly when it is appropriate to live with an anxiety. I'll give you the answer right away. Never. Never. Matthew 6, verse 25. I want you to pay special attention to the contrast that he makes between those who live with fear versus those who live with faith. Verse 25, "For this reason," Jesus says, "I say to you, do not be worried about your life." That's a command, by the way. That's not an indicative. That is a command. It's not a request. It is a command. "Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." What he is saying there is, no matter how you clothe yourself on the outside, when you are clothed by God on the inside, you are the most precious and beautiful creation there is. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day is enough trouble of its own." Fear, worry, anxiety, nervousness, they all go hand in hand, and they will keep you anchored to this world. It will cause you to believe the lie that you have to somehow get involved if things are going to go right. You have to somehow start doing things to make sure it goes according to plan. We need to ask the question, what are we worried about? What are you worried about? Maybe to take it a step further, why would you worry about anything? You only have to worry about things that are out of control or outside of your control. If things are in control, you don't have to worry about it. That's not scary. Why is this important? Because worrying is the sin of distrusting the promises and providence of God. I know, God, that you've said you're in control. I mean, I know you've said that. I don't know if I can quite believe it. I know I have to do something. I know you've said you will take care of all things, but you really need my... No. Nothing. Most times we just get in the way anyways. Well, I'm fearful by nature. Sometimes people have said that. I know that that's true for some people. My response is simply this. In Christ, God has given you a new nature, hasn't He? He's given you a new nature. You are a new creation in Christ. You have been transformed spiritually, leading to the transformation externally. Submit yourself to that work of God. Be transformed. And not only are you in the process of sanctification, but you have with you at all times the indwelling Spirit of God in all His power, all His majesty, all His presence within yourself. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? You must put to death the old self of fearfulness and anxiety that will anchor you to this world. It will put handcuffs on you for service to the kingdom. You will be prevented from following God. Put to death all of that. Submit yourself to the sovereign hand of God and stop worrying about what God has already taken care of. We treat this just like we do our sins or our hurts or the things of our past. We put away the old self, we look to Christ, and we walk in the newness of life we have in Him. And then we can join with David in saying, "The Lord is my light and salvation. Who am I going to fear? Who am I going to dread?" People only worry about the things that are out of their control, but nothing's outside of God's control. And beloved, that's not just a platitude. That is a divine promise. So we've talked about the need for greater trust in God, but now the question is, okay, how do we do it? How do we actually do it? How do we grow in our trust of God? Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 12. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your body will follow where your mind leads." Colossians 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your body will follow where your mind leads. We have to focus all of our energy and all of our thoughts on the character and person of God. Who He is, what He has done, and how I can have a relationship with Him. When we do that, we join with David, "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear?" This is a psalm about the fearless trust in God, because it is a psalm about the character of God. And that's what David describes in those symbols of light in salvation and a defense. Just the word light alone conveys very important theological meaning to the Jews and to us. To have the light represents everything from having safety to truth to even being in possession of the presence of God who dwells in unapproachable light. It is the light of God's glory that will illuminate and explode through the new heavens and the new earth. And David says, "I have that light. He is my light." Believers are called children of light. Angels are called messengers of light. Revelation 21:23, "And the city has no need for a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations walk by its light." Genesis 1, after the creation of the heavens and the earth existed in a formless void, covered by darkness and water, And the very first words of God, the very first thing he says, let there be what? Light. Scholars and commentators debate on what the light was because it was there before the sun and the moon. But that question alone demonstrates its significance. And it took just as much time to create the light as it did the earth. And it wasn't just a light, it was a good light. And God separated the light from the darkness. And when he did that act, that set the stage for the creation of the rest of the universe. The structure was in place, and it all came in mind because light existed. What David has in mind is not just illumination, but salvation, and he parallels the two together. God is my light, and he is my salvation. He is my salvation from temporal, momentary affliction, and he is the source of my salvation, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of God, the light of salvation, shines forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what David knew in a personal, relational way. David said, "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation." He has a relationship with God because of his faith and trust in him. And as a result of that relationship, he is safe and he is secured. He has no fear. That is the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 8, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." This is what David knew and what he declares: the Lord is my light and salvation. As we close our time, we're brought back to the reality of who we are in Christ, the hope we have in Christ, and the responsibility we have in Christ. With fearless trust in God, we have the responsibility to make disciples of all nations and to be the light of the world, a world of darkness. I close our time reading from the words of the Apostle Paul found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. My prayer as I read is that you would listen and drink in as the Spirit of God uses his word to do a work in all of us. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This is who we are in Christ. We are the light bearers of the gospel for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you moved by the power of your word and the truth that salvation is found in Christ alone, as you are our light and salvation, who defends us from every evil thing. Father, we pray that to greater and greater degrees you would give us the light of truth and knowledge. And for those of us who are unbelieving, who have not yet come to Christ in repentance and faith, we pray you would shine the light of the gospel, that now, right now, there would be new life as they would call out to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow, you said. We thank you for that hope we have in the gospel. May you add your blessing to your truth in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going